we've had this video on for a while, and I had not watched it, so we didn't know that it had that part in there. And I almost guarantee you nobody on our staff knew that was a part of it. That's really, really funny. But Bible in the Schools, on the whole, is really great, an incredible ministry. And our church does support them and everything, and their annual lunch was, to my knowledge, very good. So, well, here we go. So we're going to be in Joshua chapter 10 today as we look at kind of the next part of Israel's conquest of Canaan, right? God has given them and promised them the promised land, the land of Canaan, said it's going to be yours. You just have to walk in obedience. You have to follow me, follow my leadership. And last week we looked at some of the pitfalls of when we choose to begin to walk in our own wisdom, right? We see that, in effect, the Israelites were deceived. They were tricked by the Gibeonites. And because the Gibeonites kind of got them into this oath whereby they had sworn allegiance and connection to them, made a covenant with them that they would protect them, that they would not wipe them out, they essentially are going to kind of reap some of those consequences a little bit more today. So I know many of you have experience playing games. Do we have a lot of board game people in here, something along those lines, or maybe even video games that applies to that? When you introduce a new, particularly a kid, when you introduce a kid or a child to a new game and you give them the rules and those types of things, and then you begin to play it, what happens when the kid begins to lose? They get really angry, right? How many of you are sore losers in here? Okay, how many of you are liars in here? No, I'm kidding. Nobody enjoys losing. And so when we talk about kind of these types of games, imagine with me you're introducing a kid to a game. We'll just say it's chess, and it's so a real heady game. You're introducing this kid to chess, and you begin to teach he or she kind of how to play and what the pawn does versus what the rook does and those types of things. How you have to protect the queen and the king, and like you have to protect the back line. Imagine with me, you've introduced the kid to this, and all of a sudden, he just starts putting pawns in harm's way and opens up his back line, and you've almost, like, within just, like, three or four moves, you're just like, okay, I'm going to annihilate this kid for the first time, and they're going to be ready to just throw the game away and those kinds of things. Israel is sort of like that, except for the fact that in the midst of this, imagine, instead of just continuing to give them the consequences of their bad play as they're learning, instead, you begin to help teach them kind of how to maneuver out of those mistakes, right? So instead of allowing them to sit in their own mess forever, you as kind of the teacher show them and reveal to them the way that through the game that as it has already been played, you begin to teach them how to maneuver out of those situations. You don't reset the board. You don't start over. You work through the mess rather than help them, than teach them, oh, you just got to quit and move on. You help them to move forward in the midst of that game. And Joshua 10 is sort of like that. Israel has made this treaty, as we mentioned, that they shouldn't have made in Joshua chapter 9. The political kind of chessboard is sort of a mess because the beginning of Joshua chapter 9 talks about these allegiances that are beginning to form against Israel. People are catching word that, okay, they're slowly one by one picking people off, our cities off in southern Canaan. And so because of that, maybe we should come together and maybe we can fight them as one. And so these five Amorite kings come together and form this coalition. And it looks like Israel is going to be on the losing end of the chess match. But yet in this chapter, we see the sovereignty of God and how he doesn't often reset the board, But what he does is, in his sovereignty, he allows us, and through his providential plan, he allows us to navigate, and to teaches us not to be intimidated, but how to experience his victory even in the midst of that. So let's look at Joshua chapter 10, and we're going to begin by reading the first 14 or 15 verses to start with. When you get there to Joshua chapter 10, say word. As soon as Adonizedek, king of Jerusalem, heard how Joshua had captured Ai and had devoted it to destruction, doing to Ai and its king as he had done to Jericho and its king, and how the inhabitants of Gibeon had made peace with Israel and were among them, he feared greatly. Because Gibeon was a great city, like one of the royal cities, and it was greater than Ai, and all its men were warriors. So Adonizedek, king of Jerusalem, sent to Hoham, king, could you imagine that being your name? King of Hebron, to Piram, king of Jarmuth, to Japhia, king of Lachish, and to Debir, king of Eglon, saying, come up to me and help me, and let us strike Gibeon, for it has made peace with Joshua and the people of Israel. Then the five kings of the Amorites, the king of Jerusalem, the king of Hebron, the king of Jarmuth, the king of Lachish, and the king of Eglon, gathered their forces and went up with all their armies and encamped against Gibeon and made war against it. And the men of Gibeon sent to Joshua at the camp of Gilgal, saying, do not relax your hand from your servants. Come up to us quickly and save us and help us, for all the kings of the Amorites who dwell in the hill country are gathered against us. So Joshua went up from Gilgal, he and all the people of war with him, and all the mighty men of valor. And the Lord said to Joshua, do not fear them, for I have given them into your hands. Not a man of them shall stand before you. So Joshua came up upon them suddenly, having marched up all night from Gilgal. And the Lord threw them into a panic before Israel, who struck them with a great blow at Gibeon and chased them by the way of the ascent of Beth Horon and struck them as far as Azekah and Makkedah. And as they fled before Israel, while they were going down the ascent of Beth Horon, the Lord threw down large stones from heaven on them as far as Azekah, and they died. There were more who died because of the hailstones than the sons of Israel killed with the sword. At that time, Joshua spoke to the Lord in the day when the Lord gave the Amorites over to the sons of Israel. And he said in the sight of Israel, sun, stand still at Gibeon, and moon in the valley of Aijalon. And the sun stood still, and the moon stopped, until the nation took vengeance on their enemies. Is this not written in the book of Jashar? The sun stopped in the midst of heaven and did not hurry to set about a whole day. There had been no day like it before or since when the Lord heeded the voice of a man, for the Lord fought for Israel. So Joshua returned and all Israel with him to the camp at Gilgal. So we're going to see kind of four movements of this text, and immediately we're confronted, Israel is confronted, almost instantaneously, with kind of the consequences of their actions previously, right? They had made a treaty with the Gibeonites, and that is called upon almost instantaneously, right? They said, no harm is going to come to you, we will protect you, we will fight for you, and immediately opposition comes, not in the form directly at Israel, but at a mistake that they had made. The first thing that I want us to see from this is that choosing to walk faithfully with God will invite real opposition. That should we choose to walk with Jesus, to draw a line in the sand and say, you know what, like, I'm not going to live as my old self. I'm going to choose to walk with the Lord as he's called and as he called me and as the Lord has seen fit. What that does in our lives is it doesn't make our lives easier. It can in very real ways make our lives more difficult. because it invites real opposition of a very real spiritual enemy. In this case, the spiritual enemy comes in the form of five kings of the Amorites, right? So we don't get to avoid it. The only way we avoid spiritual attack and spiritual warfare is if we choose just not to play. If you choose to do nothing of any significance for God, then you're not going to have to worry so much about spiritual warfare. But the moment that you and I begin to take steps, even small steps, towards Jesus, towards the cross, towards faithfulness, we will begin to feel and experience real opposition. So we see this in the form of the kings uniting against Israel. In kind of Joshua's time, there were 20 what we would call kind of city-states in southern Canaan. So this is the conquest of what would be known as southern Canaan. That's what kind of they were going. And they were going individually, step by step, from Jericho to Ai, and so knocking off each of these city-states. And so Gibeon was one of those city-states and chose to come and make peace with Israel, even through deception. But these people, as we have talked about kind of relentlessly over the period of time, were incredibly sinful. The Canaanites in general were incredibly immoral, sinful people. And not only that, they had seen that people like Rahab, who come and submit themselves before Yahweh, find mercy. And even Gibeon are kind of grafted in under the care of Yahweh. And so the Amorites at this point are directly opposing Yahweh and directly opposing Israel. And this is problematic. So they're making themselves incredibly like direct opposition and opponents for God and for his people. And so this, in reality, what this does, what they don't understand, is this makes it a lot easier for Joshua to kind of wipe a lot of people out almost simultaneously. Right? What they see as uniting forces to come against them allows Joshua and them to not have to go city by city, but ends up allowing them to kind of knock everything out at once. But that's not the point. The point is this, that faithfulness to Christ doesn't make our lives easier. It makes us a target of the enemy. And that's what we find here. In fact, think about moments and times in your life, whether it's when you've been baptized or when you chose to follow Jesus. Some of you may have chose to follow Jesus like when you were in high school or college or even later into adulthood. And some of you probably have at different points in times because of addictions or bad friendships or something along those lines have had to choose to separate yourself from the world. You've had to kind of walk away from some of the things that you were used to being a part of. Again, whether it's a friend group that has terrible influence over you or there's addictive patterns that you have to walk away from, if you can remember back, almost always, sometimes in subtle forms, sometimes in not so subtle forms, resistance begins to show up, doesn't it? Friends begin to pull away from you because you're just not the same as you used to be. You're not the same person that we used to enjoy hanging out with. Maybe you have family that begin to question your decisions, that don't understand. Old temptations actually begin to come back in stronger force as you begin to walk closer with Jesus, not because you're any more sinful or anything's wrong, but because the enemy is coming at you harder because you're walking closer and closer to God. One surefire way, as I mentioned, that you will never have to deal with Satan is this, if you never do anything significant for God. It just depends on what you're willing to do. But we see choosing to walk faithfully with God invites real opposition into our lives, and we see that in the first couple of verses. The second thing that we see is that in the midst of that opposition, God actually calls us to be faithful to what he has already said, not, or even when obedience becomes costly. So for this point, and we'll look back at verse 6 in just a moment, obedience becomes very costly for Israel, doesn't it? Right? Look at verse 4. Come up to me and help me, Let us strike Gibeon, for it has made peace with Joshua and the people of Israel. So the kings collect, and they made war against Gibeon. Verse 6, and the men of Gibeon sent to Joshua at the camp of Gilgal, saying, do not relax your hand from your servants. Come up to us quickly and save us and help us, for all the king of the Amorites who dwell in the hill country are gathered against us. This is the moment where Joshua and the Israelites could have said, you know what? This kind of catches me at a pretty inconvenient time. Like, they could have backtracked. They could have said something along the lines of, new number, who dis? Like, they could have done any number of things to try to get out of their responsibility, right? They'd made a covenant with the people of Gibeon in the previous chapter. And now, boom, the time comes almost immediately for them to pay up and to do what is right. Now, they may be wondering, God, should we do this? Right? You've probably been in situations before where you're like, okay, I don't know exactly what to do. I've made a commitment. Maybe it's to serving in kids ministry, or I've made a commitment like, man, there's this mission trip coming up, and suddenly it's become kind of inconvenient for me to go, and those kinds of things, or whatever it is, like your respite care for foster care, and you're just like, man, it's been a crazy week. It would be so much better if I didn't have to do that, but I've already made this commitment. In those moments, think of and face the temptation that it would be to kind of walk those things back. They could have rationalized. They could have said, we were deceived, so we don't have to keep this covenant anymore. This wasn't an ideal situation for us. Let's walk it back. This is now too risky. I'd rather not do this. But what do? Verse 7 says, immediately they go up and they march all night and they keep their word. So the question for them that was faced is, will they keep a costly promise that was made in God's name? Or will they choose not to? When the marriage becomes hard and the newness wears off, will we keep the promise made in God's name? When it becomes costly and it's not easy anymore, and here's the difference between needing a new word from God and walking in obedience to what we have already covenanted together. How do we know that they made this covenant in God's name? So, of course, this was God's will for them he's revealed this. Like, this is who you are. Do not bear false witness, right? Don't lie. If you've made a covenant, keep it. Let your yes be yes and your no be no. Gibeon calls for help, and Israel now has to basically pay the pot piper. And notice in verse 8. So Joshua went up in verse 7, and all the people of war with him, all the mighty men of valor. So what he means by up is about 4,000 feet of elevation. This is not an easy hike. Like, this is something that was costly for them. And not only they were doing that, but they were doing this so that then they could surprise people. So they do kind of an overnight huge hike. And it's then, once they've already begun walking in the revealed will of God, it's only then that God speaks to them something else. Maybe we're waiting on God to confirm something that we've already committed to. And he says, just do what you've already said you're going to do. Verse 8, then the Lord said to Joshua, do not fear them, for I have given them into your hands. Not a man of them shall stand before you. So Joshua came upon them suddenly, having marched up all night from Gilgal. And the Lord threw them into a panic before Israel, who struck them with a great blow at Gibeon and chased them by the way of ascent to Beth Horon and struck them as far as Azekah and Makeda. So we see, should have Israel done this? Should they have kept their word? Yes. Why? We actually see this all throughout the New Testament and Old Testament. Psalm 15, verse 1. O Lord, who shall sojourn in your tent? Who shall dwell on your holy hill? Psalm 15 is all about this kind of, not perfect, but this ideal worshiper of God. And part of that, in verse 4, says, this person who swears to his own hurt and does not change. What that means, in other words, this person keeps his promises and does not seek to get out of them, even if that ends up being costly to him. We see it from the revealed will of God. We see it in Ecclesiastes 5, 4 through 5. When you vow a vow to God, do not delay in paying it, for he has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you vow. It is better that you should not vow than you should vow and not pay. Jesus in Matthew 5 in the New Testament, we see him saying, let your yes be yes and your no be no. Jesus teaches us that our words and our commitments and our covenants matter. How do we ultimately end up knowing God blesses their efforts? They win. But we can also see it on the negative side. A couple of centuries later, King Saul actually breaks faithfulness with the Gibeonites. And we see this in 2 Samuel 21. He violates the treaty, and God sends a 3-year famine upon Israel. So God expected them, wants them, to keep their word. So the question wasn't, what is God's will? It was, will we be faithful to what we have already said before him? I think it's interesting. So the temptation sometimes in our life isn't confusion. It's whether, when we count the cost, are we willing to still be faithful? And that's what he wants for us. He calls us to be faithful to what we have already said and what he has already said in his word, even when that obedience becomes costly, even when it becomes hard, when the opposition comes at us. The third thing that we see is in verses 8 through 14. And this is where God intervenes and really fights for the Israelites. And the truth that we see is that God himself is the one that is with his people, that he is with us, and he is the one that secures victory for us. That God himself promises to be with us, and that he is the one that fights for us, that go way beyond our capacity and ability to do it ourselves. Look at verse 8. The Lord said to Joshua, do not fear them, for I've given them into your hands. So he says, I'm going to be with you. I've given them over to you. So Joshua came upon them suddenly, and then so God does three things kind of back to back to back. The first thing is he causes this mass kind of confusion. It said, verse 10, the Lord threw them into a panic. So they were in some kind of hysteria. So they were confused, and bam, they come in, Israelites come in, and just start whipping them. Not only that, so they start being chased, and it's at that point that God hurls a bunch of hailstones at them, which is a pretty cool, effective way of killing people. And so the Lord threw down, we see that in verse 11, the Lord threw down large stones from heaven on them as far as Azekah, and they died. This is an important note. There were more who died because of the hailstones than the sons of Israel killed the sword. The reason that's in there is Joshua wants you to know who's the one that actually won the battle. Who's the one that secured the victory? It wasn't them based on their own efforts, based on their own wisdom. It's because of God. Not only that, then we see later on that God literally holds, technically, from their perspective, it would be like he held the sun in place, but this is kind of the day the earth stood still, if you believe that that's the miracle that's being talked about. Right? He kind of stopped earth for a little bit so that the day could be longer because they were having so much success, so much victory. Joshua basically prays, like, God, can you just, like, give us a little bit more time to experience this victory and continue to go about everything? And that's what he says in verse 12 and 13. Sun, stand still at Gibeon, and moon in the valley of Ajalon. And the sun stood still and the moon stopped until the nation took vengeance on their enemies. And they win. They wipe them out. Wipe the floor with them. They got the kings being chased. That's right, Anthony. And so we see in verses 16 through all the way through the end of the chapter that it's a total just mess for the Amorites. The kings run into this cave, and then ultimately Joshua and them are alerted, and so they go and they hang them from a tree, and it's you know, really messy, but, you know, we've got this wild, wild west justice going on. And then verses 22 through 28, you've got him continuing to go throughout these other places and just having all kinds of victory all the way through the end of the chapter. It's kind of repeating. He goes to this place, and Joshua said to do this, and they do it, and they win. I'm amazed by it. As I look back at this, though, and think about kind of our own lives, chances are you're not going to, like, get to go destroy a bunch of Amorites or anything like that in God's name. But I think it's important for us to realize that God only speaks after they initially move. After they already follow what God had revealed to them that they should do. So he provides them reassurance, not direction. God often confirms our obedience and gives us more of his will and more of himself and gives us victory if we follow what he's already told us to do. This was the largest army that Joshua and them had ever faced, and they wiped the floor with them. It's amazing. God fights for us, and we're going to see how in just a moment. But the fourth thing that we see that is that the Israelites actually have to walk in that victory. God provides it for them, but Joshua and the Israelites actually have to go, and they still have to fight the battle. They still have to pursue. They still have to walk in what God has told them to do. So this is the kind of the rest of the chapter is Israel walking in obedience to the victory that God has already declared for them. And this, I think, really hits home to where we are as believers today. In verses 8 through 27, the Lord throws armies into panic, hurls hailstones, and even commands the sun and the moon to stay where they are by stopping the earth, basically. Everybody's defeated under Joshua's feet. And he kind of summarizes everything at the very end of the chapter. Look at verse 40. So Joshua struck the whole land, all of southern Canaan, the hill country and the Negeb and the lowland and the slopes and all their kings. He left none remaining, but devoted to destruction all that breathed, just as the Lord God of Israel commanded. And Joshua struck from them Kadesh Barnea as far as Gaza and all the country of Goshen as far as Gibeon. And Joshua captured all these kings and their land at one time because the Lord God of Israel fought for Israel. Then Joshua returned and all Israel with him to the camp of Gilgal. There's this beautiful interplay between Israel's faithfulness and God's sovereignty and his victory. That God fights for them, but Israel has to walk in it. Think about in our time what that means for our justification and sanctification. That God has bought the victory for us through Jesus Christ. That he has paid for our sins. That he has given us the Holy Spirit. That we have the living God dwelling in us, allowing us to experience victory. But what do you still have to do? You have to walk in that. Imagine Habitat for Humanity build. Right? You go, you work, you put in countless amounts of hours building this house, and it looks great. You put the nice counters in, you paint it, do all of these things, but what does that family still have to do? They still got to move in and live there, right? So much of the time, like, we see that God has provided these victories. He's given these promises to us. But because of fear or for desire for other things, we choose not to walk in the victory that he has already given to us. And if they don't ever move in to use what's been provided for them, then the house just sits unused. So what we see in Joshua 10 is that there's a battle, and choosing to walk with Jesus is an invitation for that battle and does not help you avoid it. We must at times choose costly obedience. Then we see God move, And as we see God move, he helps us to continue to move forward even further. It's this beautiful interplay. God's decisive victory here points further in the New Testament to his final victory over sin and death and Satan. But then you and I must choose to walk in that. That's why pretty much every of the bajillion letters Paul wrote, he tells them to put off the old self and to put on the new self. He tells you in Ephesians to walk in a manner that is worthy of the gospel to which you have been called. He calls us to take off the things of the flesh, to not give in to the things of this world that Christ has set us in victory, have set us free from. But in fact, each and every day, we then have to choose. We have to walk in that victory. And he promises that he will be with us every step of the way. But when we fail, just as the Israelites in chapter 9 fell, when you choose to go your own way, then you know what happens? God doesn't reset the chessboard. He doesn't throw everything away and say, we're going to start over. No, he redeems it. Yes, there are earthly consequences to our actions. But he says, I'm still going to move even through this because I'm way bigger than just this situation. So where is God calling you to obey him? Is it in a spot where at this point you need to kind of relinquish kind of some of your old self? You're living kind of out of a different reality. You're not walking in the newness that Christ has kind of given to you, or you're not walking in victory? Is it something where maybe like you're in a season where obedience really is kind of costly and it's taking everything you got to not just say, I'm done with this. I've been there. God says he's going to supply the grace and strength that we need for the season that we're in. There's no reason for him to provide any more than that because we wouldn't know what to do with it. So he's going to give you everything you need for those moments, should we choose to rely on him. And the other thing that we kind of talked about at the beginning is we have to be aware that we are in a spiritual battle. A spiritual battle for Israel manifested itself in very physical ways, right? They had to go and fight a literal war. But Ephesians 6 shows us that you and I are in a battle for our walk every day. We're in a battle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers of darkness. And so how are you engaging in that battle? Are you putting on the helmet of salvation? Are you putting on the breastplate of righteousness? Are you carrying the dagger or sword of truth? Or are you just kind of sitting idly by and saying, oh, this is all pretend war stuff? I don't know. Let's go to the Lord and pray. Father, I don't know where this lands on all of us today, but I know you promise that your word does not return void. And so there are people in here, and even in my own life, I recognize that about right now it's the end of a semester and obedience is kind of tough. Ready for a breather. It's the end of a school year for our students and for parents. They're ready for vacations. It's not easy getting up to come to serve right now. It's not easy to give time to our neighbor who may needs their grass mowed. It's not easy to send that text saying you're praying for somebody because you got so many other things going on. It's not easy to provide the respite care because you got so many things you got going on. God, we pray for strength. We pray that you would meet us in the midst of this, that we would take one step forward as the Israelites did, and that you would speak a word of encouragement to us, just as you did to Joshua, and that we would see you move. Maybe the reason we often don't see you move in ways that we see in Scripture is that we're not active in anything that you really care about. And so help us, Jesus, to be obedient even when it's tough. Especially when it's tough. Strengthen us God, you say your grace is sufficient for our weakness. We're often weak. And so I pray that you would supply your grace and strength for the person that's battling sin, that is not experiencing victory in their life, and whatever way that is, whether it's gossip, whether it's thinking thoughts against somebody, reviling somebody, whether it's bitterness, whether it's just grief, whatever it is, Jesus, I pray that you would give them grace and that you would comfort them, that you would help them. And the promise of this life is not that it would be easy, but that you're making us holy and that you will never leave us or forsake us. And so help us to be comforted by that, and knowing that in the next life, in the life that is to come, it will all be worth it. Help us to trust you, Jesus. It's in your name we pray. Amen.